In my experience as a pastor, I have found that there is never a good time to preach this message. And it's not because I'm ashamed of the scriptures. It's not because I have any doubts about the truth of God's word. But it's because when we address the situation in our country where essentially abortion on demand has been legalized since 1973, it opens up a tremendous potential for pain and hurt and wounds. And I just hate the idea that I could even unintentionally do or say something today that would tear the scab off of the wound in someone's soul that's been healing. That certainly is not my intention at all. But in wanting to see what the scripture says, that's what we want. We don't want a political speech. I'm not capable or qualified for that. Anyway, we want to know what the scripture says, and we want to see, we want God's perspective on life and the value of life. But whenever we speak to the subject of abortion, you know, it's so traumatic. It's almost certain that everyone in this room, I would dare say almost everyone in this room, either has known someone who has suffered an abortion, or I know we have post-abortive women in this room. And I have known of women who love Christ, they've been saved by Christ, they've been forgiven by Christ, they've been restored by Christ, they actually have fruitful ministry in Christ, but they know this message is coming and choose not to be here. And they have that right. I do not fault them at all. Anytime a woman chooses to have an abortion, regardless of the circumstances, trauma is involved. Something is driving that decision, whatever it is, whether it's stress, fear, anxiety, you know, and we don't need to dress it up. It could be greed. It could be comfort. It could be convenience. It could be pressure. I mean, there are any number of things that are driving that kind of decision, and all of those things are traumatic. But if you're a Christian and you live in a country that was founded on principles where human life was held in the highest regard, preserved and protected by the laws of the land, and then suddenly that high view of life is torn down and trampled underfoot by an arbitrary decision of the highest court of the land. If you are a Christian, there is never a good time for this message, but my dear friends, there is never a wrong time for this message. As Christians, there is never a wrong time for this message. And there's never a wrong time because words of help and healing need to be spoken. Words of encouragement, words of knowledge. And I don't mean that in some weird prophetic way. I mean the knowledge of the scriptures. We need to know what God says. Every Christian I've ever known wants to know what God says because they love the Lord and have committed themselves to following Christ. And so that's what we want to see. We want to see what the Lord says. But the leader of one woman's ministry, it's in your bulletin, said this: the psychological and spiritual agony of abortion is silenced by society, ignored by the media, rebuffed by mental health professionals, and scorned by the woman's movement. That's why a message like this is necessary. And I've always felt weird. Again, the awkwardness and discomfort doesn't come from the scriptures. You know, it just comes from not in any way wanting to inflict unintentional pain. And so in doing a lot of reading this week, I saw an article by Russell Moore. Russell Moore was formerly professor of systematic theology and ethics at Southern Seminary in Louisville, and now he's the president of the Ethics Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the title of his article was, "Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday." And I was just like, wow. Russell, have you changed your view on some things? And so that caught my attention. And I started reading the article. And of course, in the first paragraph, he said, no, it's not I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. He said, I hate that there even has to be a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. How horribly tragic that we have to say it's not good to kill human beings. He said, why do we even have to say that? You know, what kind of a crazy, upside-down world and country do we live in that you would have to tell people it's wrong to kill human beings? It's wrong for you fathers to abandon children that they've conceived. That's what he meant when he said, I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. He also went on to say, I love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. He says, I love to see men and women who have been redeemed by Christ, men and women who have found forgiveness, men and women who are leading the charge against this horrendous evil in our land. And he concluded with this. He said, someday, he said, I hope I live to see the day, that, or at least my children, if not me, where a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday will be unnecessary. It will be as unnecessary as a sermon concerning the reality of gravity. You know, and I appreciated that sentiment. The Supreme Court decision in 1973, Roe versus Wade, was a 7-2 vote of the Supreme Court. The two dissenting judges were Rehnquist and Byron White. And in his dissent, this is what Byron White wrote, part of what he wrote. I find nothing in the language or the history of the Constitution to support the court's judgment. The court simply fashions and announces a new constitutional right for pregnant women and, with scarcely any reason or authority, for its action. And this is a quote that maybe you've heard before, and it's one I had heard before, but it's in this context. As an exercise of raw judicial power, the court perhaps has authority to do what it does today, but in my view, its judgment is an improvident and extravagant exercise of the power of judicial review. And I think we would say that Supreme Court Justice White got it right. An exercise of arbitrary, raw judicial power that ignored everything in our nation's history, including its Constitution. And so, because of that improvident decision, as Justice White called it, we as Christians in this country need to know what God says, and then we need to be involved as God leads and calls us. And so when we look at the scriptures, we want to look at the scriptures and see that human beings are unique and hold the highest value in God's sight. Human beings are unique in all of creation. There is nothing like human beings in their inherent value and worth. They are unique and they are held in the highest regard. There is not any aspect of creation which God values more than you as a human being. Unique because people alone are made in the image of God. Human beings are the only creatures, the only creation that God made in His image. Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That was after He had created everything else. Everything else had already been created and now is the pinnacle of creation. He says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, men and women. All human beings are made in the image of God. And so for that reason, we are unique among and, we're going to find out in a moment, above all other creation. God has made us to be so. And so our whole world life view and attitude toward other human beings, all other human beings, not just other Christian human beings, all other human beings, because they are members of the fellow human race, are for, worthy of dignity and respect. They're made in God's image and therefore hold the highest value. And we find God's place concerning what value He places on human beings. Because Jesus Christ died for people. He didn't die for the sins of plants. They don't have any. They're not moral entities. He didn't die for the sins of kittens because they're sinless. Oh, no. He didn't die for, what's usually referred to as dumb creation. He died for human beings. He didn't even die for angels. There are the sinless angels who reside in heaven forever and those who fell, none of whom Christ died to redeem. People. That's the value that God puts on people. Christ died for them. Hebrews 2:14 and 16. Since the children share in flesh and blood, that's the children of God. This is in the context of Christ redeeming of people for Himself in salvation, by which we become children of God. John chapter 1, Jesus came to His own, but His own didn't receive Him. But to as many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. And so in that context, the writer of Hebrews says, the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise partook of the same things. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Do you see that? That is the high value. That's what this verse tells us. The highest value imaginable God places on human beings above angels. It's not angels that Jesus came to save. It's human beings. It's those who are flesh and blood like our forefather Abraham. And again, that is just an astonishing fact to consider, that Christ would come to redeem human beings. We are unique because we're made in God's image, human beings. Human beings are of the highest value because Christ died to redeem them. And then God's Word declares human beings to be unique and valuable from the moment they are conceived. When does human life begin? The Bible is consistent, and we're going to see in a moment, it is confirmed by science, secular science, that human life begins at conception. A human life. From the Scriptures, 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. At conception, the psalmist David says, I had a personal human identity, and that which was conceived was me, not it. It wasn't a thing, it was a person. It actually even had a moral quality. It was a fallen, sinful moral quality because of inherited sin from Adam and Eve, in which we all share. He says, when did that start? From the moment I was conceived. I was a human being, and in fact, I was a sinful human being in need of redemption. Psalm 139. O Lord, You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, Your eyes saw my unformed body. I would simply have you to note all of the human personal pronouns. I, me, my, from conception, in the womb, that's a human being that God is constructing, again, from the moment of conception. And then in Luke 1:41, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to her cousin, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. The baby leapt in her womb, is what the Scripture says. Now, the word for baby in Luke 1:41 is the Greek word brephos. Okay? This is the same word that is used when it says the shepherds came to the manger and saw Mary with the brephos, with the baby. And so now the newly born Jesus is called a Brephos, the same word that's used for the pre-born John the Baptist. And then later on in the ministry of Jesus, we read that Jesus had children come to him, and also he took babies in his arms. That's also in Luke's gospel, by the way. All three of these are in Luke's gospel account. And the word there is the word Brephos. And so now you have a preborn called a baby, a Brephos, a newly born called a baby or a Brephos, and then infants. This still had to be holding on earth as a baby or Brephos. Okay, Pastor Dave, interesting linguistics. What's the point? The point is this: from the perspective of both the Greek language and God's point of view, there's a continuity of life. It's not ovum, fetus, baby. It's baby, 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 baby. It's a human baby from conception. And two things, I think, really drive this point home. First of all, the Greek language is exceedingly precise. I mean, goodness me, there's three different Greek words for the word love. You know, we just use the word love. I love my cat. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love my kids. I love our country. That's like four different uses of the word love, but we just have the one word. Greeks have three different words, and they distinguish between different aspects of love. They have different words for ovum and fetus, and they would have employed those words had that been the case. But it's the word baby that's used consistently all the way through. And the second point that I think drives it home is, who is the author of this book? It's Dr. Luke. It's the medical professional of all people who could expose the discontinuity of human life from conception to birth to infancy. It would be the doctor, but he doesn't, because that's not his view, because that's not God's view. And he understands as a medical person that what is conceived in the womb is a human baby. Human beings are unique, made in the image of God. Human beings are of the highest value because Christ died for human beings. Human life starts at conception, and therefore, abortion kills a human life. That's just a biblical statement of fact. Abortion kills a human life. Secular science now, for years, was either silenced or hoodwinked or afraid, but more and more, just on the basis of scientific observation, let me read you two quotes. First, Jerome Lejeune, a professor of fundamental genetics in Paris and a pioneer in chromosomal disease, said this to a Senate committee, called into a Senate committee to give testimony. This is what he said, quote, "Life has a very, very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning the moment of its conception. When the 23 chromosomes from the father and the 23 chromosomes from the mother are combined at conception, that cell now represents an entirely new individual and is not just a part of the mother's body." And that's from the minutes of the subcommittee on separation of powers printed in the beginning of human life. And that's actually back in 1981 in the medical journal. Alfred Bongiovanni, forgive me for the pronunciation, professor of pediatrics and obstetrics at the University of Pennsylvania, submits from a strictly genetic position that, and now I'm quoting from him, human life is present throughout the entire sequence from conception to adulthood, and that any interruption at any point through this time constitutes a termination of human life. That's the secular scientific world. They get it. Just from scientific observation. But even common sense, I think, would cause us to understand that what is conceived is a human life at the moment of conception. And one way to understand how common sense leads to that conclusion is simply to compare and contrast a three-week-old, 3 weeks from the moment of conception, to a 13-year-old. Compare and contrast a three-week-old and a 13-year-old. What are the differences between the three-week-old human life in the womb and the 13-year-old newly teenaged young person? The difference between those two has been summarized using the acrostic SLED. The difference between those two, just four things, different. Only four. One is size. The three-week-old is a lot smaller than the 13-year-old. That's one difference, just the size. L, level of development. The three-week-old isn't less human, but clearly less developed. If allowed to continue unimpeded, that three-week-old will, in every case, without exception, develop into a human being every time. And so I've even heard it put it this way, and I don't think this is particularly strong, but I share it with you anyway. At the very least, what is ended in an abortion is a potential human life. If left unaborted, it will always become a human every time. Again, I think that's one of the weakest of observations, but nevertheless has some strength to it. Size, level of development, environment. What's the difference between the three-week-old and the 13-year-old? Their environment. The closed environment of the womb, the open environment of the world. And then the dependence. The three-week-old is more dependent than the 13-year-old. The 13-year-old has some greater independence than the three-week-old. But my dear friends, what is happening is human life is being extinguished on the basis of size, level of development, environment, and dependence. And what is alarming is if we go down that road and start eliminating people because of their level of dependence, what about that 93-year-old? What about that 103-year-old? Now we're back to greater level of dependence than that 13-year-old. Didn't have any trouble extinguishing the 3-year-old who was not, 3-week-old who was not dependent. What about at the other end of the spectrum? And you get the idea. You can go right down the list. Size, environment, level of development, and dependence as the philosophical rationale for ending a human life. It just won't hold up under common sense to see that human beings are the products of conception in every single case. So, you know, as Christians, should we do anything? Should we say anything? It's like, Pastor Dave, don't you believe in the separation of church and state? And we're going to lose our tax-exempt status as if that's the worst thing that could happen to us? Or, you know, well, yeah, I do believe in the separation of church and state, rightly understood. But we're always, as Christians, to speak, say, do, think, and act as Christians in whatever circumstance we are. So Proverbs 24, for example, says this, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, we knew nothing about this. I am not an expert concerning Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. I'm just not. But from what little I have read, I believe there were people in the country of Germany who did not know what was going on. I'm not excusing that. But they did not. That's not us. It's not we don't know what's going on. We know what's going on. We can't say that. We can't say we knew nothing about this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? I like four times left off the last part of that verse because I don't like it. But it was just like, who cares what I like? That's the inspired text. It's as hard on me as it is on you. That's what it says. We can all wrestle with what it means, but that's what it says. It says, will he not repay everyone according to what they have done based on what we know? Based on what we know. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. You know, there you go. As Christians, you know, what was in view here? Those who were the most helpless, those who were the disenfranchised. That was the orphans and widows in the first century. Who were the disenfranchised in the 21st century? In our world, it's the preborn baby disenfranchised. And so true religion is to have regard, according to the Scriptures, to the disenfranchised and keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't even know what to do with this. But all the things that I read this week, the abortion rate between non-Christians and non-religious people and professing Christians, Protestants and Catholics, it's almost identical. It's almost identical. I say that any number of things can drive that. But my fear is that part of what can drive that is just being squeezed by the world. And Paul, James says, you know, that as Christians, you know, we're not to be stained by the world. We're not to embrace their horrible values of death and destruction, you know, and a, you know, minimizing of human life. So again, the intention is great. You just close in prayer now and we just all go away guilty because we don't know what to do. Let me give you at least a few more practical what to do. Certainly one is our local center, the Real Choices Pregnancy Medical Center in Grapevine. And their mission is reaching out to those affected by an unplanned pregnancy by offering compassionate support and sharing the gospel, encouraging them to choose life. First of all, 2 weeks from today, we'll receive a special offering through our Deacons Fund, and that will go to support this ministry. We believe in it. They're on the front lines. That's the other thing. When I come to today, I feel so unworthy to be preaching when I know men and women who are on the front lines of this thing and counseling and witnessing and encouraging and pleading with people not to kill their unborn children. We want to support that. This is one way we can support it. Another way is look them up on the web. Call them. You just walk in to Real Choices and say, you know, I'd like to help. What can I do to help? Probably they'll give you a list. They'd be happy to have your help. And then maybe you can find a place where you fit. Oh, I can't do this. You know, I can do this for 2 hours one day a week. Or I can do this for 2 hours one day a month. You know, whatever it is. But that's one way of being involved. Other ways, never minimize the power of prayer. Again, based on the things I'm reading and which I suspect many of you have been reading, the tide is turning. The sheer number of abortions performed annually is going down. It may be a more well thought out and enlightened generation that's coming up. It's abortion mills that are going out of business. Whatever it is, part of that whole dynamic is the prayers of God's people. It is. So continue to pray for a nation that returns to that high view of human life upon which it was founded, and that surely that God honors. And then, actually, this one should have been first, but be informed. You know what the Scripture says as we seek to have our, you know, one of the buzzwords in Christian is world life view. You know, a world life, we have to have a world life view. What does that mean? It means seeing the world through the eyeglasses of the Scriptures. That everything we see is through the grid of the Scriptures, and then it's perceived through the grid of the Scriptures. Well, here it is. Many of you already knew this. Some may not. Well, now you know. And so that's part of being salt and light in the world. But, you know, many post-abortive women that I've visited with continue to be crushed even after they've come to Christ. They're still just feeling, there's no guilt. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. You know, so Christ isn't condemning, but man, we really have a propensity for condemning ourselves, even after Jesus quit condemning us long ago. Feeling like, and for some reason or other, I hope it's not pastors, you know, but they've committed the worst sin. They know it's not the unforgivable sin, It's just the worst forgivable sins. Just this is the worst sin. Am I from the scriptures, dear ones? I want to tell you about somebody. This was a man who was a terrorist in the true sense of the word. And the object of his terrorist passion was Christians. He was hell-bent on seeking and destroying Christians and Christianity. And he was doing it at a time of the church's infancy, when she was the smallest in size, the least developed in her establishment, and not very broad-based. Couldn't send out prayer requests around the world because Christianity hadn't gone very far. It had hardly gone beyond a 100 or a couple hundred mile radius. And this man was personally responsible not just for killing one person. And that's bad. This was a man who spearheaded terrorist killings of probably dozens and more likely hundreds. He would seek them out. He would go places, knock on the door, stormtroopers, the whole nine yards for these. And I would suggest from the scriptures, that is a man the weight of whose sin is far greater than any post-abortive woman who may have been involved in the death of a human being, or maybe more, but not hundreds like this guy was. I tell you, his guilt is greater. His sins are greater. That's the point. Whose sins are greater? It's this guy. His sins were far greater than any woman who's experienced an abortion. Now let me read this guy's testimony. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. If the grace of God can rescue a Saul of Tarsus and transform him, a murderer of hundreds, into Paul the Apostle, there is no woman who should suffer or labor under the guilt of self-condemnation for a lesser sin than that which Paul committed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.